You turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 28 this morning. Acts 14, 23 to 28. Last time we saw how Paul strengthened the souls of the church members by reminding them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And we talked about how suffering and even death is the final vocation. And it is the lifelong vocation of all true Christians. We are called to take up our crosses and follow Christ. And Christ teaches us that that suffering is hard and it is real. But the sure and promise and the certain hope is that that suffering will end, and that by faithfully enduring it, by living out our faith and suffering for Christ, through that means we will enter heaven. We will enter the kingdom of God, where we will never again know suffering or sorrows or anything like that, but we will forever dwell in the fullness of the joy and pleasures that our God will cause His face to shine upon us. And so this was Paul's final message to these churches, at least after this first missionary journey, as he passed back through, reminding them, yes, tribulations, that is your lot, but holding out to them the promise at the end, entering the kingdom of God through these tribulations. And it's interesting that as Paul lifted up to them the kingdom of God, the one practical thing they do in all these churches, and that's what we're going to focus on this morning, is establishing the governments of these churches. And I want you to think about that, because at the end of verse 22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 23, what are they doing? Appointing elders in every church. Jesus Christ is the King. We have to remember that. He is the governor, the ruler of the whole universe, but especially Christ rules over His people who acknowledge Him, who worship Him, who love Him, and His rule over us is for our good and for our benefit. He is not the angry judge threatening judgment to us anymore. He is the benign benefactor, the holy and all-powerful Lord and loving Father to us all. And His rule is to benefit us and to bless us. So how does He exercise that rule? Because again, as I mentioned earlier, we don't see Christ. We don't see Him on the throne. We don't hear His decrees. We don't see Him, how He is slaying His enemies. Well, the way in which He exercises that rule in His church is through His elders. And that's what we see Paul and Barnabas do. The one thing they do is appoint these elders. And so we're going to look at how that church government is established and what our hope should be in the midst of that, because Paul does not set forth these men as the hope of the churches, but he sets forth the grace of God, that they are to hope in the grace of God. They are to do things orderly and rightly according to their Lord, but their hope and their trust is to be in the grace of God. So let's consider these things and let's pray and ask for God's blessing as we turn to His Word. Father, how we thank You that You do give us commandments, that You do give us means by which we can know that we are following You. Father, we are not to look to our own works, however, to think that we've done anything worthy of blessing or even worse of making up for our sins, but our entire hope is to be in Your grace. And so, Father, help us to see how these two things go together, that it is not a grace that does not change us, but neither is it a mixing in our works with grace, but we trust in You and we do right. Help us to see how that goes together this morning in Your Word. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Acts 14, verses 23 through 28. This is God's holy word. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, Christ's reign through church government. Christ's reign through church government. Well, what do we say in America? Government is a necessary evil, right? That's not the picture of government in the Scriptures. God is a king. He is a governor. And there is a heavenly government, and the consummation of all things does not overthrow that. You know, because government is the ultimate evil. No, government is not the ultimate evil. God will always be our king, and we will worship and bow down before him. And it is God who establishes, by his word, all of the other governments. Really, if you want to think of it in three sort of different realms, there's the government in the family, there's the government in the church, and there's the government in the state or in the nations. And we are to recognize that these things do come from God. God is a God of order. We know that the angels are in ranks, and there are orders of angels and so forth. And even in the creation, we see over and over again how God is a God of order. And so government is not an evil. It is man who makes government oftentimes evil. But the biblical model that we see in our text in the churches, notice it, verse 23, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." The biblical model that Paul and Barnabas set forth in the churches is what we call a Presbyterian government. They appointed, notice, multiple elders in every church. And if you search through the Scriptures, there's no other example of church government given to us in the Bible. And that's important to recognize. You know, it might be a smaller point. I became Reformed. Many of you know I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I was not Reformed. I was not Presbyterian. I did not know of anything about Reform. My wife did not grow up in the Presbyterian Church. So we came into the Presbyterian Church largely through the doctrines of grace, through the doctrines of the sovereignty of God, through what many call the Calvinistic doctrines. I was convinced of those things from the Scripture, and that attracted me to the Reformed faith. But when I came in and I began to study God's Word and to see, oh, this is why we're Presbyterian. This is what the church looked like in the Bible. I think that is important. That is something to look at. So I want to notice, historically, there have been three different kinds of church governments that churches have established. And I just want to say from the outset, if a church does not have a Presbyterian government, that does not mean that it's not a true church. There are many true churches that do not employ a Presbyterian government. However, they are diverging from Scripture at this point. Let's just notice that. Because every example in the Scripture, notice, in every church, Paul and Barnabas appointed multiple elders. And so if we think of the three kinds of church government, the first kind has been called episcopal. Episcopal comes from the Greek word episkopos, and it means bishop. It's where we get the word bishop. It actually means overseer. And there are many churches that employ an episcopal government. The Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Church of England, the Episcopal Church, the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church. Many churches have this episcopal government. And the way in which it works out, because just by the name, it could be the same as Presbyterian. I hope to show you where the words presbyteros and episkopos, bishop and elder, actually mean the same thing in Scripture. So there really would be nothing wrong with calling a church or saying it has an episcopal church government. However, the way that practically works out is a hierarchy. So that throughout, if you look at those episcopal church governments, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, what you have is the priest at the sort of lowest level, or the minister, and he has a certain amount of authority, but over him is a bishop. That priest or that minister has to answer to a bishop, usually a bishop of a city or a small region, and that bishop is authoritatively over all the ministers and priests in that region, and then over him, it's like a pyramid, is a higher bishop over a region, sometimes called an archbishop, and all the bishops of the cities in that region have to answer to him, and he is an authority over those other bishops. And then you get to sometimes a metropolitan bishop, or in the case of the Church of Rome, eventually you get to the Pope, or in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you get to the Patriarch of what, at least it used to be the Patriarch of Constantinople, but that city doesn't exist. But you still have the Patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church. You have the Archbishop of Canterbury, but even really, truly, it's the monarch that's over the Church of England. But you have a final person, or even sometimes a final group of people, and the authority is sort of in a pyramid down. It's a hierarchy, really based upon a monarchy type of government. That is the Episcopal government. Then you have the Congregationalist church government, which is mostly known in the Baptist churches, but in other churches, Brethren churches and others, where the authority is in the whole congregation. So the whole congregation votes on things like church budgets and policy decisions, doctrinal decisions. The congregation as a whole is the authority in a congregationalist government, sort of like a pure democracy. Everybody comes together and they have the authority. All right? We don't see that in the Scriptures, and we don't see the Episcopal government in the Scriptures. What we see is the Presbyterian government, where there are certain men, plural number of men, elders, presbyters, who have the authority, but there's no hierarchy. So those elders, it's not the whole church, it's not one man, it's a group of men who are appointed from the rest, and they have the authority. Incidentally, our government, the United States government, is based upon a Presbyterian form of government. We don't have a monarchy, we don't have a king in the United States. And we don't have where all the whole, you know, the whole nation votes on new laws. We have our representatives. We don't call them elders, but they're our representatives. They're the ones who vote on legislation. They're the ones who determine the law of the land. And that is based upon a Presbyterian system. And so what we see in the text, and if you go back to Acts chapter 11, verse 30, we see the Jerusalem church had elders. In Acts chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church of Ephesus. I mean, very clearly in our text, they appointed elders, plural, in every church. And that really is the significant thing. Multiple elders in every church. It's been said that the distinctive mark of Presbyterian government is a plurality of elders. And as I said before, we can see biblically that the term bishop and elder, because they're both in the Scriptures, but they're really interchangeable. They mean the same thing. It's sort of like man is created in God's image and likeness. It's two ways of saying the same thing. I'll give you just a couple of quick examples. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, "Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless." Do you hear that? Appoint elders in every city, they must be blameless, because a bishop must be blameless. You can't miss that. It's the same. He's using the words interchangeably there. Appoint elders who have to be blameless, because every one of those bishops have to be blameless. Peter does the exact same thing in 1 Peter 5. "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also of the partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers," episkopoi. In other words, elders serve well as bishops. That's literally what Peter says to them. You elders, I'm an elder too, let's all make sure we're good bishops when we serve. We're good overseers when we serve. And so very clearly, Scripture just uses those two terms interchangeably, and we do not find in Scripture an example of a hierarchy type of government where you have an archbishop and a bishop and a minister. You just don't find that. You find multiple elders. And you say, well, gee, thanks, Pastor, that's interesting. But, you know, what's the point? Well, the point is doing things the way Jesus said, doing things the way Jesus instituted. And when we move away from that, we get into trouble. It's interesting. If you look at really for the first 100 years in the church, you don't see any evidence of the church doing anything different. The Didache, which is a late first century or early second century document, commands that people are to appoint elders and deacons for your, literally says bishops, appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons. Appoint for yourselves bishop and deacons, multiple. The first and second letter of Clement talk about multiple bishops or multiple elders in one church. It's uniform. You get to the end of the second century and suddenly there's one bishop or one elder at every church. Then you get into the third century and there's a bishop who's over several churches. And by the 5th century, you have the Bishop of Rome arguing that he is the bishop over everybody else. And of course, The bishop who contests that is the Bishop of Constantinople, and the two of them for really the next 500 years fighting over who's in charge of the church. And that's the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople. And eventually what comes out of that after the East-West division is the gospel begins to be eclipsed. You know, we think of the Protestant Reformation, and we rightly understand that that was over the article of justification by faith alone. How can I, a sinner, be right in the sight of God? And the Scriptures teach and the Reformers proclaim that it's only by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by my works, but it's by faith. But that gospel had almost been eclipsed by that time. And it's no accident that when the Reformers began to preach, guess what? They were thrown out of that church, which was built upon a hierarchy which did not want that gospel proclaimed. And so we can say that, well, you know, this whole government thing, you know, who really cares? It's the way Jesus commanded, and when we turn away from it, we have a historical example that eventually the gospel is going to be eclipsed as well. So it's really important that we recognize that God, in His wisdom, has appointed these things. This is the way Jesus Christ has determined to govern His church, and this is the way we follow Him and submit to His rule, because He exercises His rule through these appointed elders. And again, that's the example we get in our text. Now, the other big issue in verse 23, and I know this is a little bit more technical than sometimes we go, but this is where our text is this morning. The other big issue in verse 23, and this is very controversial, is the first line, so when they had appointed elders in every church. That word appointed literally means chosen by a show of hands. It's from the word hand. But it can just mean appointed too. And the argument is, okay, some say the congregation voted and the apostles, you know, confirmed and established the results of that. Others say, no. It just says they appointed, and Paul and Barnabas went in and they told the churches, these are your elders. You know, and you can see the different churches that do it different ways. If it was just for this verse, we wouldn't know. But if you look at the other two examples that the book of Acts gives us, the congregation is always involved in choosing their leaders. If you look at Acts chapter 1, when they need to replace Judas, and because Paul says Jesus chose 12, we need another apostle from the time of the beginning. What happens? Peter proclaims this to the 120, and the 120 choose two. They choose, and you see this in Acts chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. They choose Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, then they cast lots, and God, because remember, God Himself had to choose the apostles. Christ Himself had to appoint, you know, and there's some dispute over whether or not they should have done these things. But what we do see, though, you know, regardless of the fact that, yes, we don't have to, you know, we're not going to replace any apostles, so, you know, this whole supernatural element is really not germane to what we're looking at, but the congregation still chose. The congregation still set forth too. And it was only based upon what the congregation chose that the apostles then acted. The same thing in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles determined they need to create the office of deacon in order to meet the needs of the church. What does Peter say? Acts 6, verse 3. Brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Do you see how it works? The apostles give instruction, what the congregation is to do, but the congregation has to do it. And then the apostles take that choice, and they're the ones who are going to appoint them over it. But it's the congregation that begins the process. And if you go all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is reminding the people of how God exercised His rule over them, Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 1:13, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Do you see it's the same thing? The congregation chooses, and Moses is the one who ratifies and who installs, who oversees that decision, and who finalizes who their heads are going to be, who their leaders are going to be. I think that's what we're seeing in verse 23. The congregation, by a show of hands, did choose their elders, but it was Paul and Barnabas who oversaw that and who actually installed those men in office. Again, that's the only example that we get in Scripture, and I believe it's a natural law principle that any society of human beings, unless there's some outside force that prohibits it, there will naturally be a group of men who will rise to the leadership. And the people will know that. I mean, just think of in your family gatherings. You know, there's typically the patriarch, the grandpap that everybody goes to. You know, well, in a group of families, there would be several of those men. They would be the elders. In fact, when Moses goes to the people in Israel, in the early chapters of Exodus, before he's done any governing or anything, he goes to the elders of the people. There are slaves in Egypt, and yet there are elders. Obviously, there are people who everybody else sort of goes to lead. That's just a natural principle of human society. And unless there's some artificial force that hinders that, you know, through somebody claiming power like a king and conquering and forcing everybody to bow down before him, that is the way societies are governed. And so God takes this and he implements this same thing in the church. And of course, he did it all the way through the Old Testament, and that's the way the synagogues were. But we see the church following that same exact model. And again, the Didache says, "Appoint therefore for yourselves bishops and deacons worthy of the Lord." That's that first or second century document. But who's it calling? It's calling on the congregation to appoint bishops, multiple bishops by the congregation. That's the model that we see here in this text. And so, you know, it's not as if the church just decided, oh, this is a government that maybe we'll decide to do. Or it's because it works better. Anybody that knows Presbyterianism knows that it doesn't work better. It takes a long time to get anything done. But that's by design, isn't it? I mean, think of our government. Why did our forefathers decide to separate the powers into three branches? Because they recognized the sinfulness of man and that there would be checks and balances so that no tyrant would be able to arise. That's part, I think, of the genius of God instituting this kind of government in his church. Why does Jesus could have administered his government through one man, but we do see historically that absolute power does corrupt absolutely. And so we've got all those examples, and we've got the example of Scripture that this is the way Christ exercises his reign through church government. Secondly, I want you to notice Christ's reign in missions. Notice Christ's reign in missions. Verses 24 and 25. After they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. So the first missionary ends as it began, so to speak, with the preaching of the word of God. Do you see it in verse 25? They preached the word of God. They preached the word of God in this city, Perga. Now, they stopped at Perga when they left, but it doesn't mention how they preached in Perga. At Perga is where John Mark left, and so they had some problems internally, so it seems as if they weren't able to preach in Perga. But now they do. And notice how Luke doesn't mention if any believers or if a church formed in Perga. He doesn't mention any persecution or opposition. It seems as if they didn't have any success, and so they moved on. We don't read them getting all worried, oh, we have to change the message. We have to change our method because none of these Pergans are believing. They preach God's word, and if people didn't respond, they moved on. That's why they don't go to Cyprus. In the beginning, they stop at Cyprus and preach, but other than the proconsul, it never says anybody else believed, and so we don't see them going back through Cyprus. Again, they have a purpose to strengthen the churches, and so they're stopping at those places where they were before, and they're preaching if they haven't preached there already, or strengthening the churches if they have. But we see this same process happening, and again, this appointment of elders in all these churches tells us something else. And this is important too. Why would they appoint elders in all these churches? Because the churches are to be permanent. I mean, do you see that? The churches are being established as a permanent organization. God's original plan in the book of Acts, people like to talk about getting back to the Acts church. We want to get back to the Acts church. And the first thing they get rid of is church government, you know, as if there wasn't any. That's not what we see. God had the apostles appoint elders in every church because the church was to be permanent. It was to be a permanent body, and it was a body that the Christians needed. They needed a church, and they needed a government in that church. They needed elders to exercise the rule of Christ in the church. So we don't read them, you know, beginning children's ministries. We don't read about them doing, you know, mercy ministries. The one thing that Paul and Barnabas knew they had to do as they went through these churches was to establish the government because those churches needed to continue to meet. The Christians needed to be in the body of Christ. And those churches, therefore, needed a government. And once they had that, those churches could begin to do the ministries that they needed. But this was the thing that the apostles had to do. And I just want to notice that because they don't do anything else. I mean, they pray for them, they strengthen them, they preach a final message, they exhort them. But the one thing they do is to appoint these elders. And we've got to remember, beloved, they appoint the elders not to rule the church or that the people's hope would be in them. They appoint the elders so that Christ would exercise His rule. Christ is the head of the church. That's why they don't establish a hierarchy. As soon as you get a hierarchy, you start getting men puffed up in pride and they think that they're more worthy than other men. All these elders are equal. They all get one vote. And they appoint them so that Jesus Christ would remain the head of His church. That's why it says they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They commended the elders to the Lord. They weren't commending the church to the elders. They were commending the elders to the Lord, and through the elders, they were commending the whole church to the Lord because the elders are overseeing and caring for the church. But they're commending them to the Lord. In other words, they're doing right and they're trusting in God's grace. So I put that out on the sign. They're doing right and they're trusting in God's grace. They are doing they are instituting the government that Jesus Christ called them to institute. They're not just going to make it up as they go along. But they don't commend any church to a group of men. They commend the churches to the Lord. It is the Lord's church. The Lord must govern His church. And that's why they do it in our text. Notice, with prayer and with fasting. Because they recognize that there is nothing in these men that's going to do any good for anybody if God doesn't condescend and choose to use them. And so the fact that there's fasting tells you what? I mean, you don't just fast for an hour service. You know, this wasn't just a service of appointment. And they had one prayer. There was prayer and fasting. I mean, the text doesn't specify, but the word fasting would connote to us that there was a period of time before. That once the congregation chose by show of hands, there was prayer and fasting for these men that God would bless them. Yes, that God would keep them, that God would protect them. And that God would use their gifts and establish them. And so prayer and fasting, because their hope wasn't in any group of men, their hope was in the Lord. But they were going to do things God's way. And exercise government the way Jesus Christ had decided. They weren't going to say, well, you know what? Up here in Perga, they're used to monarchy, so we'll do a culturally relevant government for Perga. But down here in Jerusalem, well, they're used to... No. This is God's church, and it's relevant to everybody, and everybody else can subscribe to that. There is no changing the way they do it. In every church, they were all over the Roman Empire, in every church, the same government, because that's the only way Jesus Christ has said to do it. And so that is trusting in Christ. To do it that way is trusting in Christ. And they're commending these men to the Lord. And so this local church is the goal. It's the object, and it's established once there is a government there, because now Christ is exercising His orderly government, and the apostles can know that there is a body there that's answerable to Christ. All right? And beloved, you know, commending one another to the Lord, that's what we need to do with every ministry, with all of our gifts, right? We don't trust in our gifts, in our ministries, in our abilities. We all have gifts as Christians, but we don't look to that. We look to the Lord. And we should exercise our own ministries with prayer and, yes, at times with fasting. And this is the way God blesses His church. That's what we see in the text. So, you know, hopefully this is a little bit exciting to you. I know this isn't, you know, church government. Hopefully it's not like reading the book of church order, but it is important. I mean, it is important that we recognize that Jesus Christ is doing things orderly, and we go away from that at our own peril. And so we trust in Christ. We do right. We call upon Him to bless it, because it's only Jesus Christ that can do it. And so Christ is going to build His kingdom, and we have a privilege of following Him. And doing it His way. Christ is exercising His reign over the church, in church government, and He's exercising His reign in missions as they establish these churches. Thirdly and lastly, only 3 points this morning, I want you to notice Christ's reign and the gracious gift of faith. Notice Christ's reign and the gracious gift of faith. They commend the elders to the Lord. And so the elders and the people are to trust not in men, but in God's grace. We've seen that already. Look at it very clearly here in verse 26. From there, that's Paul and Barnabas and their group again. From there they sailed to Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria. This is an Antioch of Pisidia where they went later. This is where they started. This is the church that sent them out. From there they sailed, their home now, to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Even Paul, who's an apostle, even Barnabas, who's the son of encouragement, and one of the main men, if you will, of the apostles, even they, when they're sent out, nobody's trusting in Paul and Barnabas to do the work. They were commended to the grace of God. May God in His grace use them. May God in His grace bless them. May God in His grace protect them. And notice when they come back and finish their mission, and this is important too, they don't go to Jerusalem, to where all the apostles are. Well, we got to go to Jerusalem because that's the head church and all the other churches. No. Do they do that? They go to Antioch, the first combined Gentile and Jewish church, because that's the church that sent them out. I mean, you see that equality again, don't you? There is no hierarchy. There is no group of, you know, okay, well, that we have, you know, apostles and super apostles, and well, we got to go to, you know, okay, we'll stop here at Antioch, but we got to go back to Jerusalem. That's the headquarters. That's the priestly city. No, there was a church in Jerusalem, but there was a church in Antioch. The Antioch church sent them out, so that's where Paul and Barnabas report. And so it's just, you know, again, we're seeing it's the grace of God. They had been commended to the grace of God, so they report all that that God had done through them. And I want you to see that in verse 27. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them or through them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Notice everything that happened on the missionary journey, they say God did it. It's not what Paul and Barnabas did. It's all that God did through them. So as they do their duty, as they go out and preach and pray and appoint elders, they say, look what God did. And isn't that the way we're supposed to do it? We're supposed to exercise our ministry. It's our privilege to follow Christ. It's our privilege to suffer for Him. It's our privilege to do our duty and to serve. But if anything good happens through us, we are to say God did it. Because it's by His grace alone that I am even doing anything whatsoever. And so these, you know, this is how they participated in these things. And I want you to notice the one way in which they summarize their ministry. And this is sort of the final focus here of this third point. Now, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Literally, they reported as many as or as great as God had done with them. And I think that word and often this is the case, should be even there, all right? So they reported as great of the things that God had done with them, even that, do you see it? Even that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So all the things that happened, what's the one thing the text emphasizes? I'm sure they gave a full report of all kinds of things. But the one thing that the Holy Spirit's inspiration wants to set before each one of you is this great work of opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's the summary. That's the Holy Spirit-inspired summary of what God did on that first missionary journey. Most scholars think about 2 years is how long it took. Some say one, but I think I side more with the ones who are closer to two. They stay, you know, a long time at this place, a couple months here. All this stuff would have taken time to do. But the way in which God summarizes it, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to think about that. Paul and Barnabas could have said, you know, we want to tell you, or Luke could have been inspired to write this. They reported as much as God had done with them, even that He had done many miracles through them. They did many miracles. Even that they established churches and appointed elders in churches. Could have said that. Even that, you know, maybe they did some other things. They taught trades. They began schools. There was this persecution. Even that there was great persecution, and they came to warn them, you better protect yourselves, the persecution's coming. You know, sort of self-preservation being the most important thing. They don't even mention that. They fed the hungry. They clothed the poor. Does it say any of that? I'm not saying they didn't do those things. What did they do? The biggest thing, the most important thing, is that God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I mean, that was the significant thing. This is a change. This is something that God had done. And beloved, this isn't the kind of door that we get all the time where, you know, God's knocking on the door of your heart and you have to open it and let him in, right? It doesn't say that, does it? Who's opening the door? God is. Beloved, this isn't about people having the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. God made believers. We can go back to the previous text where it says, and as many as appointed to eternal life believed. God did it. They commended them to the grace of God. They went out and they proclaimed God's grace in pagan cities, some places where there were no synagogues, no knowledge of the Old Testament God. And God made believers. God opened a door of faith. God caused hearts that were dead to him to breathe with faith in Christ. God caused them to believe. He opened the door of faith. This is our gospel. This is what should excite us and should encourage us to go out and do missions. You know, I've heard it said, we talked about this in the new members class a little bit, you know, and I've had this criticism to me, you know, pastor, well, usually the people that I talk to here, they don't call me pastor, but friends of mine, Christian friends of mine, they'll say, well, you know, why do you Calvinists do missions? God, you know, you can't do anything. God alone has to do it. So why do you go out and do missions? Why do you pray for God to convert anybody? He's predestined it. Why would you ever pray for anybody? Why would you ever witness to anybody? Why would you ever do missions? And beloved, really the opposite is true. If I did not believe that God could give somebody faith, why would I tell them about Jesus? If I did not believe that God could open the door of faith to unbelievers, why would I pray to God to save anybody? Really? I mean, do you pray for your unbelieving loved ones to come to Christ? Well, you better have a Calvinistic view of God then, or you're wasting your time praying. God's not allowed to give them faith. He can offer, but that would violate their free will if God actually opened a door of faith to unbelievers. I mean, really, why would the Arminian ever pray to God for anybody to ever believe? God's not allowed to. That would violate their free will. It's only the Calvinist, it's only the Christian who understands the sovereignty of God that has any business praying to God for one conversion or for revival. I used to have a friend, a believer, you know, I'd be around, and he'd go, well, we got to pray for revival, pray for revival. He was an Arminian. And I used to think to him, what are you praying for? I guess that more people will hear the gospel? But that, I mean, revival is people believing the gospel, turning from their sin. Again, why would we pray for that unless God has the power and the authority to do it? Then we can go to God. Then we can ask Him to change hearts and lives. It's another thing this fellow would say. He would pray. We would do these television programs. He'd always pray, you know, Lord, change hearts and lives, change hearts and lives. And I thank God that he prayed that way. But you start to talk to him theologically, God's not allowed to change anybody's hearts and lives. When he prayed, he was a good Calvinist. When he did theology, he sort of got confused. Beloved, we've got to recognize that God is the one. God is the one who opens the door of faith, and really that is the most important thing. And if we know that and trust that, and as we do what we're called to do, we can call upon God to open the door of faith to our loved ones, to people that don't know Him. And God Himself promises He will use our prayers to do those things. But we have to believe in Him, and we have to do right, looking to His grace, trusting that God will use us because He said He will. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You that You are God, and that You don't leave it up to us to be smart enough to convince people to believe in Jesus. Lord, we confess to You that we would not be believing in You even now if You had not opened a door of faith to our hearts. Father, how we pray that as we go through our lives today, this week, that we would remember to give You all the glory for any good thing that comes in our lives, that we would say God has done it, that we would look to and hope in Your grace, and Father, that we would be diligent to pray for our unbelieving loved ones, for unbelievers in other countries, knowing that You can open doors of faith to unbelievers, and you will do it as we cry out to you. For you will hear the prayers that are offered in faith. You promised to. Father, stir up our hearts. Help us to believe what we say we believe. So oftentimes, Lord, it is we Calvinists who have the right theology, but we don't pray and we don't act rightly. Forgive us for that sin, Father. Help us to truly live out our faith and believe in the sovereignty of God and pray to you and pray to you and keep pounding and praying, knowing that you will hear, that you will bring revival, that you will save, that you will open doors of faith as we call upon you to do it. Give us the faith to do that, Father, and may you receive all the glory. We pray in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.